Is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. If you are new to the church and you picked up a Bible coming in, I would mention to you that we use the New International Version of the Bible, but the NIV, as it's called for short, does come in a number of editions. So don't worry if sometimes what you're reading, if you're following this in the Bible in front of you, and what I read from the pulpit seems slightly different. There are minor changes of translation between editions. Personally, I wish they'd make their minds up and stick to one version. But don't let that trouble you. It's God's word, and God's word is true. Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And then our second reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter and previous letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. May God bless his word to us. Turn with me again, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and to verse 10. I'd like to call you to consider this small part of God's word. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, I don't know if you've studied languages. Some of you have the great privilege of being native bilingual, Gaelic and English, or maybe some other language and English. Others of us find it really hard to learn other languages. Some are a little bit similar to English and a bit easier to learn. Some, well, they sound as if they come off another planet and you really struggle to learn them. I want to help you today to speak the hardest language on earth. It's a very strange language. It only contains two words. And those two little words are, I'm sorry. Very easy to say those words. Perhaps they're on people's lips every day. They creep into our English language. We have some American friends who, when they were with us in London, said, you English are so polite, even your buses apologize. And as the buses come along, on the front it says, sorry, not in service. How a route master or whatever is able to feel apologetic, I don't know. But it's very polite in our country to say, I'm sorry. Sorry, I'm not in service. It's very easy to say, but it's hard to mean it. It's hard for it not to be empty words. That's what we're getting at when we say, to really say, I'm sorry, is the hardest language on earth. See, some people say, never apologize. I never apologize. You hear some people saying, maybe they're the most honest ones. Lots more people apologize without really apologizing. I'm sorry if somebody has taken offense at what I said. That's the politician's apology. But it's not an apology. I'm sorry, but that's the way I am. Are you apologizing for what you are or rejecting any criticism? And our popular anthems say, don't speak this language. Do you know the saddest song that's ever been written in today's popular music? I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. How sad that a human being can go through life interacting with other human beings, learning something about their own strengths and weaknesses, and say, too few to mention. Paul didn't think it was easy to say, I'm sorry, at least in the right way. When he heard that the Corinthians were sorry in the right way, he was thrilled. He was overjoyed, he tells us, when Titus came with the good news. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. It possibly was our 1 Corinthians, or it may have been another letter. We don't have all the letters that Paul wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. When I was at theological seminary years ago, we had a professor who gave us a very helpful free hint. He said, I'll give you a simple summary of most of Paul's letters. any letter of Paul pretty well. This is summary. Very useful when you're leading a Bible study group. Here's his summary of any letter of Paul. Three things. Number one, you wonderful people. That's what Paul says usually, beginning of his letters. Number two, I've got six things you need to work on. And then the third point, I'm coming round in a couple of months to see how you're getting on. You wonderful people, here's six things you need to work on. I'll be round to check how you're doing. That, in a way, is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And the six things that he wanted them to work on were pretty serious things, pretty major things. And he didn't know how the Corinthians would respond. Would they say, "Dear Paul, thanks for your letter. We're sorry if you were upset by us." Or would they say, "Regrets, we've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Get lost." But in fact, they replied, "Paul, we're deeply and powerfully sorry." And even better than a letter from them, they didn't just say the words, he had Titus's first-hand report. His anxiety as he waited, the troubles that he had in fears within, in verse 5, were replaced by a joy that knows no bounds. What a testimony to how rare and how precious true sorrow is. What was it that made him so glad? Well, says Paul, you've got to realize there are two sorts of sorrow. When people say, "I'm sorry," you can divide it into two sorts. There's what Paul calls godly sorrow, that's good sorrow, or there's bad sorrow. He calls it worldly, or the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow brings repentance, and you'll never regret it, nor will I, says Paul. Worldly sorrow brings death. Firstly then, let's look at why worldly sorrow is a bad thing. I'm sorry, but I'm not apologizing. That's really a way of summing it up. I'm sorry if you're upset. That's not an apology. But it's what passes for an apology. Why is worldly sorrow a bad thing? Well, because it isn't really sorrow at all. It doesn't come from the heart. It's something you say, and words are cheap. It's an evasion, not an admission. I haven't been following it closely in recent days, but you know, there's been this big row in the Liberal Democrat Party about the senior member of the party, a member of the House of Lords, who was accused of molesting some women, and there was sort of an indecisive legal report on it, and the leader of the party says, "Apologize to these women." And but the Lord in question, certainly the last time I was reading anything about it, he was refusing to apologize. And people said, well, he's been told by his lawyers if he gives an apology, that will completely undermine his defense if they take him to court and try to sue him. So sometimes when people say, "I'm sorry," well, they're wary of saying it in case it gets them into trouble. But at other times, they phrase the words so carefully to prevent anybody suing them. That's an evasion, not an admission. And then much closer to home for most of us, there's the sort of sorrow which is really saying, "Please don't punish me." You remember when you were a kid and you did something and these were the days before political correctness. Mum grabbed you by the collar, dragged you off and gave you a good wallop. And you said, "Please, Mum, I'm sorry, Mum, I'm sorry. I don't know what it was, but I'm sorry." And you're saying, what you're really saying is, "Please don't smack me," or "Please don't send me to the bottom step." That's the correct way today, isn't it? But, or then you've got other sorts of sorrow which aren't sorrow at all. There's the gambler who's weeping his eyes out because he spent all the family money on backing a horse. And he's sorry, not because he has sinned against his family. He's sorry because the horse lost and the money's gone. We can be sorry at the trouble our sins have brought to us. If that man was to discover £20 note somewhere, he'd be straight back down to the betting shop. The alcoholic's tears when he wakes up in the morning with a terrible hangover are not true sorrow. They're not godly sorrow, they're bad sorrow. And sometimes we apologize just because we feel, goodness, I've done that. People won't like me. People will stop respecting me. So I must apologize. And we don't really mean it. They're crocodile tears. It's evasion, not admission. Sorrow of the world is a bad thing because it doesn't take any account of God. They're pathetic evasions, many of these things. They think, well, if I admit to this, I can still cover up the rest. Years ago, there was a great outrage in the papers when in Greece, which at that time was being run by a military dictatorship, the Greek colonels, there was an allegation that political prisoners were being given salt water to drink. And this was published in the newspapers, and a spokesman for the Greek regime dealt with these accusations. And he actually had 3 points to make in his response. Number one, he said, it never happened. We had never given salt water to our prisoners. Number two, he said, medically there is evidence that some salt in the water is good for you, not bad. And the third point he made was, it won't happen again. Who did he think he was kidding? He may be kidding some people. That was a pretty lame attempt. But what about God? You can never hide anything from God. Adam and Eve hid from God when they'd sinned. They realized something was wrong. And when they came to apologize, they were still hiding, really. Adam, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat? Oh, the woman you gave to me, she gave it to me and I ate. So it's her fault, it's your fault, it's not my fault. Adam didn't know God or had forgotten what God was like. And you know, it always saddened me in the course of my years in various capacities. I had the pain that some of you may have in your jobs of having to conduct disciplinary hearings. And it always saddened me to realize that people come into those hearings and they will admit something that they know you know. But I was always looking, if there's real sorrow, for somebody who admitted something that they'd done wrong that I didn't know of and they knew I didn't know of. If we only admit what people already know, there's probably something that we're hiding. But God knows everything. And our excuses and our evasions are pathetic. You can't hide from God. And God is the ultimate judge. But there's another reason why worldly sorrow is a bad thing. And that is, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't remove the hurt. It doesn't deal with the problem. It's really trying to gloss over it. At best, it's a sort of elastoplast solution to a problem in a marriage. Oh, I'm sorry, dear. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I was so selfish. I'm sorry. But if there's no change, then such things just become manipulations. Don't be angry. Stop your anger. I'm sorry. Actually, the sorrow of the world is really saying, whatever it takes, I want to stay the same. You must stop being angry. You mustn't sue me. You mustn't punish me. So that I can stay in my own selfish, comfortable little world. We can be desperate. Say, I'm sorry. I'll do anything you want me to do. But what we really mean is, I'll do anything so that I can stay where I am. In the Bible, there's a place in Hosea 6 where God's people, Israel, prays to him like that. Say, come, let's return to the Lord with contrite hearts. Let's say we're sorry. God is gracious. He will forgive us. And God says something very devastating. He said, your sorrow, your repentance is like the morning dew. You know, when you get up in the morning and the car's covered with dew. But you go out half an hour later and where is it? It's gone. Your repentance, your saying sorrow is like the morning dew. It all leads to death because it becomes a habit. It evades facing up to reality. It kills relationships. It kills marriages. When people say sorry without meaning it, without changing, without being totally honest about themselves and what they're like. When really they want things to go on as they like to have it. It leads to death. Most of all, it leads to death in our relationship with God. But then quickly moving on, what about godly sorrow then? Why is godly sorrow a good thing? Well, because it's godly. Because it brings God into the equation. Here I've fallen out with somebody in the church and there's something wrong in our relationship. Okay, well, what do they really know about me? What can I say that will make them happy? If you just think of them, you tend to get into the manipulation. But if you say, it's me and you and God, there's three of us in this situation. And we have got to find a solution that satisfies everybody. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean that God is saying, I don't want to be number two. Literally, it says, you shall have no other gods before my face. You and I live in the face of God. God is watching us. God is present. God is there. God is affecting everything that happens in our lives. And when we've got a problem in our lives, we must take God into account. That's why David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned, in your sight done this wrong. It's because he's seeing God, and God is so great that David speaks as if he's ignoring the people that he's hurt, the family of Uriah the Hittite and the others. He's not being, it's not a cop-out. He's not ignoring the second person, but he's so taken up with God that dominates the way he deals with his sin and with his problem. It's reality. So godly sorrow faces up to reality. Godly sorrow, let's put it very simply. Godly sorrow is afraid of God. God sees and knows everything about me. My thoughts, my desires. He sees the things in my life that nobody else sees. The things that go on in my mind or go on in private. God knows. God knows the whole history. He hasn't forgotten what I was like when I was first married. Hasn't forgotten what I was like when I was a teenager. Hasn't forgotten what I was like last week. God hates sin. No mistake about that. God hates sin. Bit frightening then that we live in front of God. God must punish sin. If you doubt that, look at the cross. God so hated sin that someone must die for sin. And if it's not going to be the sinner, then it has to be God's own son. And so godly sorrow grows out of the fear of the Lord. And it's an agony of the heart, as one of the old Puritans puts it. God is angry with me. God is angry with me. God must punish my sin. And therefore the desperate question becomes, has my sin been forgiven in Jesus? Is my sin covered? And if we find the answer to that, so we can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part of but the whole is buried with him and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And if God is for us, what does it matter if somebody sues us? Well, it may matter a bit, but that's a secondary issue. If the eternal holy God is satisfied and has accepted us in Jesus, then fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. If you're full and frank with God and you see God, then there is nothing that man can do to you. And so godly sorrow begins with a deep, vast change in your own attitude. You live as someone who lives in the presence of God. It goes deep. It goes wide. It affects the whole of your life. And it affects your heart as well. It brings you to repentance, which is a complete turnaround of how you think, how you feel, and what you do. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. See what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what readiness to see justice is done. The thief doesn't, he says, I'm sorry I've stolen, but the thief now works so he can give to people instead of grabbing from them. Somebody with a sharp tongue who's always criticizing other people, they see the folly of that in the face of God. And they say, now I must repent of that. I must say I'm sorry for my bitter, negative speaking. And from now on, I must use my tongue to bless and to build people up. That's godly sorrow. God can do it. God does it by the gospel, by his Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of examples just to bring this right home. John Stott, in his book on Confess Your Sins, tells a couple of stories of D.L. Moody, the 19th century evangelist. In the early days at his home in Massachusetts, when Moody had become a bit famous, he was anxious to have a lawn like those he had greatly admired in England, perhaps Scotland too. So he planted this beautiful lawn. But one day his two sons, Paul and Will, let the horses loose from the barn. They galloped all over his precious lawn and ruined it. And Moody lost his temper with them. But that night they heard the boys, after they'd gone to bed, heard his heavy footsteps as he approached and entered the room. Laying a heavy hand on their heads, he said to them, I want you to forgive me. That wasn't the way Jesus taught. And on another occasion, he was giving a lecture, and a student interrupted him, and Moody snapped an irritated retort. As he reached the close of his lecture, he stopped and he said, Friends, I want to confess before you all that I made a great mistake at the beginning of this meeting. I answered my young brother down there foolishly. I ask God to forgive me. I ask him to forgive me. And before anyone realized what was happening, the world's most famous evangelist had stepped off the platform, dashed across to the insignificant anonymous youth, and taken him by the hand. As another present said, the man of iron will prove that he had mastered the hardest of all earth's languages. I am sorry. Let's just move on to one last thing. I want to leave three questions floating in your minds for you to ask yourself. First one is this. When did you last say, I'm sorry, and really mean it? Perhaps you just don't say, when you're one of those people who never says, I'm sorry to anybody. Have you really got nothing to apologize for? When did you last say, I'm sorry, and really mean it? If you can't remember, what does that say about how serious you were? Second question, are you changing? And I mean, of course, for the better. In your marriage, are you working at things? If I was to ask your wife or your husband, is he getting any better what would she say? Because if you're really sorry, then you will change. You'll take action like those Corinthians did. And one last question. When did you last say, I'm sorry? Are you changing? And are you forgiving towards others? Or do you demand that they are perfect? See, Jesus told the story about the servant who owed his master a big, big sum of money and was forgiven it, but then went around and grabbed another servant who owed him a few quid and put him in prison till he paid the debt. He'd been forgiven, but he'd not forgiven the other person. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So, are you living out a life of godly sorrow? When did you last say sorry and mean it? Are you changing for the better? And are you forgiving and merciful towards others? The ultimate indicator is, do you know God's forgiveness in your life? If God has freely forgiven you the 10 million talents that you owe him, if God has sent his son to die for you and freely forgiven you, then you will know what it's like to forgive other people. If you know the amazing grace of God, grace, God giving us what we did not deserve, God forgiving us when we could never earn it and when we deserved it. If you know the grace of God, then you can be, by his grace, a gracious person. And you can say, like others have delighted to say, I've realized that I'm far more guilty than I ever admitted or imagined, but I'm far more loved than I ever dreamt of. And you'll go round saying, I'm sorry, and meaning it and doing it by the grace of God. Amen.